How many of you knew that last Friday was a special day in the history of Methodism? Was there anybody that had marked on their calendar something special on Friday, May 24th? Well, if you did not know, May 24th, the 281st anniversary of John Wesley's experience in Aldersgate, London. Now, picture with me for a minute. John Wesley was a 34-year-old man who had just returned from the colonies to England. He was a failed missionary, and he came back, and he was depressed, and he was defeated, and he was frustrated, and he was even doubting his calling, doubting even his salvation. He was in a bad spot, but that evening, something happened in his life, and he recorded it in his journal as follows. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And with this life-changing event in the life of John Wesley, just 3 days after his own brother Charles had experienced the same type of experience, he received assurance of his salvation and a whole new power for ministry. And the Methodist movement in England went on to set the world on fire. Now, 6 years later, Wesley outlined in 1744 12 rules for helpers. These were those lay people that he had trained and equipped to be preachers and to join him in his ministry. And he gave them these 12 rules for them. And a lot of them are pretty common sense. You know, it's things like, you know, be diligent in your work and be punctual. You know, preachers need that, don't they? They need to be punctual. Avoid foolishness and silliness. Some of them, of course, were a little more troubling. They weren't quite as obvious, such as, tell everyone what you think wrong in him. Now, some of you do that quite well on a regular basis. Tell everyone what you think wrong in him. But all these rules, of course, are held together and really kept in focus by rule number 11, where Wesley writes, you have nothing to do but to save souls. Nothing to do but to save souls. Therefore, he says, spend and be spent in this work. You see, God had lit a fire in this young preacher. And with that fire in his heart came an intense awareness of his calling that focused all of his efforts and all of his energies toward this one end, saving the lost. Now, in many of our churches today, we lack both the fire and the focus. Both of those seem to be absent from our lives, and we're just going through the motions, aren't we? We know how to look the part on Sundays. We show up, and we have our nice clothes on, and we say all the right things, brother this and sister that. We act a certain way, but when it's done, we go home. We resume the normal routine of life, and we're like really little kids playing house. Looking the role, playing the part, but it's all just a game, playing church. And before long, if we're not careful, playing church becomes the sum total of what church is all about. Looking the right way, acting the right way, saying the right things, being good, but nothing more. Well, in this new series, I hope that you and I can have our focus renewed. I hope that you and I will be challenged to not go through the motions, to not just play church, but rather to hear the call of God, to respond to the words of Jesus, to be about the business that he himself left for you and me to do. And he says, you will receive power on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we're going to begin this morning in Isaiah chapter 6. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles there I'm just going to read the first 8 verses for you, beginning in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces. With 2 they covered their feet. And with 2 they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. And then I said, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." Then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom should I send as a messenger to the people? Who will go for us?" I said, "Here I am. Send me." In the words of Maria von Trapp, let's start at the beginning. It's a very good place to start. In verse 1, he says, "It was in the year that King Uzziah died that I first saw the Lord." And I wonder, as we approach this text, and as I spent time in here studying once again, I've been in this text many times over the years, and as I came back again this week, I was asking the question of myself, why are we given this detail? Why does it matter when exactly this vision took place? Well, you could argue, you know, he's wanting us to locate this event in time. Just like Wesley's Aldersgate experience, he was very clear there was a specific date on the calendar. It was 9:15 that this experience happened. God really met me in space and in time, and I can mark it on my calendar. It really happened. Sure, you could say that about chapter 6, verse 1 here. But I've come to believe that there's even more to it than that. This isn't just some trivia that Isaiah is giving to us for our Bible trivial pursuit. No, this is important information that sets up the rest of the text for you and me. You see, Uzziah had been a good king. You could argue he had been Judah's best king since the days of Solomon. If you want to read his story, just flip back in your Bible to Numbers chapter 26. Where we learn that he came into power at the age of 16. He reigned for 52 years, and he apparently was a very efficient administrator. He was a very capable military leader. Judah, under his rule, had grown in every possible way. Geographically, it had expanded, and economically and militarily, Judah had grown and blossomed under his tenure. But most importantly, we're told in Numbers 26 that he did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight. And the Lord gave him success and power, and his fame spread far and wide. The end of his career, however, was one of disappointment. You see, Uzziah grew proud of his fame and his power. And he committed a tragic error by sinning in going into the temple, into the sanctuary, and burning incense on the altar. Now, that may not sound like such a big deal to you and me, but he was actually forbidden to do this. This was the work exclusively for the priest. He had absolutely no business being there and doing that. Apparently, his power and his fame and his renown had gone to his head to the point where he felt he could do whatever he wanted to do, even if the Lord himself had forbidden it. And so, as a consequence of his sin, God struck him with leprosy. It broke out on his head and spread all over. And we're told in verse 21 that tragically, he had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in isolation in a separate house, excluded from the temple of the Lord. Now, the timing of Isaiah's vision here in verse 1 in relation to the end of Uzziah's reign is significant. is because it tells you and me that no earthly king, even a really good one like him, though his time ended such a bad way, even a really good king, not even he, could be Judah's help against the coming Assyrian hordes. And see, the temptation for you and me is to look to people, even great people, people who are heroic and who are successful, and the people who seem to have it all together and they have all the answers. We want to look to those for hope in a time of need. And Isaiah says, no. No. My vision begins with this fact of Uzziah's death in order to reinforce the point that though he has died, our king is gone, our hopes have not died with him. There is a greater king. And we hear about this greater king in the second half of verse 1 and on into verse 2, where he says, I saw the king. I saw the Lord. And he was sitting on a lofty throne. The throne was high. He was raised and exalted. And the highness of this throne is not so much about its spatial relationship to other thrones. It's not as though he had a really, really tall throne and everyone else's throne is just a little bit beneath his. No, it speaks of his throne's authority. It is a throne over every other throne. And the train, or the hem, the very edge of his robe, was so massive that it filled up all of the temple. Yes, this is the king. This is the true hope of Israel. The one who is raised up high. The one who is over all others. The one who sits exalted above every ruling, every power, every authority. This king has no competition. And we get no description of him any higher than the very bottom of his garment. You get what Isaiah is going after here. I mean, it's this picture of his face so low to the ground that that's all he can really see. And if his eyes were to rise any higher, words would break down trying to explain what he was taking in. So he does what the best he could do is describe what's around the Holy One. These mighty, fiery beings who cry, holy, holy, holy day and night. Their voices are so loud and booming that the foundations of the temple are shaking. The whole building is filled with smoke. It's this scene, this picture of awesomeness, unparalleled perhaps in all of the Old Testament. And this experience came to be that defining experience for all of Isaiah's life and ministry. It's one that would change the rest of his life, and it is one that he thought would be the end of him. I love his response here in verse 5. You can't really blame him for reacting this way, can you? I am a dead man. I have no business being here. The last person who was in the temple when he had no business being there was the king who just died. And here I find myself in the presence of the Holy One. Who could stand in his presence and live to tell about it? Every good Jew knew from all the way back in the day of Moses, back in Exodus 33, where God himself told his servant, no man can behold the fullness of my glory and live to tell about it. You and I in our finitude and in our smallness can never even begin to hope to stand in the presence of the Holy One. But even more than that, you and I also know that whenever God's holiness is made manifest, there is also judgment for sin. I'll never forget a phrase that Pastor Bill used to use. I heard him say it many times over the years, and you probably remember it too. He said, standing in the presence of God's holiness would be like a hair in a blast furnace. Now, I always thought that phrase blast furnace was kind of funny. I mean, has anyone in here ever been exposed or even around a blast furnace? I don't know much about them. You know, I kind of chuckle, and I think about that phrase every single time I grill. Many of you have seen me in my ultra-private residence here, right here in the middle of the church property. You've seen me out there fixing dinner many times. I'm out there grilling, and I see you as you drive by and through the smoke that's billowing out of my grill. And a few years ago, I got a new grill. I made the greatest exchange of my adult life. I traded my lawnmower for a new grill. It was brilliant. A quick aside, when I first moved here, Mr. Bobby, I didn't know him from Adam, came to me and he saw my mower. We unloaded it off the trailer and we stuck it in the little shed there. And he said to me, you know, hey, I see you have a mower. Would you like to mow your own grass or would you like me to? I thought, what a silly question. It's a no-brainer, Mr. Bobby. I have no idea who you are, but if you're willing to mow the grass, buddy, you have at it. And that thing sat in my shed for about 3 years before I finally got wise and thought, I need to sell this thing and do what every proper guy with his wits about him should do, buy a new grill. And so I did. And I love my grill. It's a Weber grill. I've never owned a nice grill before. It's a nice one. It lights every time you push the button. It's amazing. And what I've learned and laugh about every single time I grill out there is as I lift the bar like this with my left hand, because I usually have the tongs in my right hand, every single time I singe the hairs down my left arm. Every single time. On Mother's Day, I was fixing Rebecca a really nice, lavish meal. And one of the items on the menu was some grilled shrimp on a skewer. And I like to get the butter, you know, real butter, not the fake stuff, but the real stuff, and put some Old Bay in there and mix it around. And then I go out there and I baste that shrimp, and it tastes so good when it comes off. And unless, of course, like what happened to me this year, when I'm putting the butter on there and the fire ignites that butter and it travels up the brush onto my hand, and I literally lost all the hair on this part of my... Apparently every time I shouldn't be grilling, because every time I go out there, I about set myself on fire. Nothing goes with grilled shrimp like the smell of burnt hair, right? Delicious. But I chuckle every time I grill because I think about Bill and his phrase, a hair in a blast furnace. Now, my grill at best could probably get up to about 500, maybe 600 degrees if I'm feeling particularly risky. A blast furnace can go well beyond that. We're talking 2,000, 2,500 degrees, maybe even more. Now, if my hair can't make it through 400 degrees on my Weber grill, what chance does a hair stand in a blast furnace? You get the illustration. It's actually really helpful to me. And here's Isaiah, a sinful hair at best, standing in the blast furnace of God's holiness. God, who is uniquely, completely, exclusively holy. But the Bible, when it speaks of his holiness, which has the picture of being distinct from, it's not just talking about him being distinct from us in terms of his origin or his essence or his power. He is distinct from us in his character. He is distinct from us in his attitude towards ethical behavior. God's holiness is not just an ontological or holiness of being. It is a holiness of character and heart and morality. He is absolutely pure. He is ethically upright. He alone is utterly true. And Isaiah found himself in the presence of this one who is terrifyingly distinct from himself in every way. For 5 chapters before this moment, Isaiah had been prophetically pronouncing woe upon a sinful people, but here in the presence of God, he pronounces it upon himself. It's over. I'm doomed. I'm a sinful man. I may be a great, if we're like being like good Christians tend to be, or maybe bad Christians tend to be, we like to compare ourselves with other people. Boy, I'm a sinner. But not as bad as that guy, right? Now, no one wants to admit that, but you know that's often what creeps into our hearts. And even if that's what was going on in Isaiah, which I don't think it was, but even if it was, when he stands exposed to the Holy One himself, he is as sinful and as dirty as everyone else around him. I have filthy lips. I live among a people of filthy lips. And he's not talking about my children after they played outside in the dirt for a while or after they've had one of those new ring pops that apparently the thing now is it makes your mouth look the color of the thing. And they take like one lip of that thing. It's like their whole face turns purple. It's amazing to me how it's like they painted their face with this candy. He's not talking about having dirty lips. It's an expression meaning my entire life. My whole life is filthy. Jesus himself said it in Matthew chapter 12. It's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so Isaiah, when he points to his lips, it's an expression pointing all the way to the contents of his heart. My heart is filthy. My people, we're filthy. And so, I am doomed. There's a New Testament parallel to this story. You may have thought of it already, back in Luke chapter 5. It's that story of when Peter and his fishing buddies had just come in after being out on the water all night, and they'd come back empty-handed, and they had nothing to show for their efforts, and they were tired, and they were ready to call it quits and go to bed. And Jesus shows up and says, hey, let's go fishing. And so they go back out on the water, and they throw the nets out, and of course they're pulling up nothing. And what does Jesus do? You know the story. He says, put the nets out on the other side of the boat. And so they cast the nets on the other side of the boat, and next thing you know, the haul is so huge that they can't even get it into the boat. The nets are starting to break. The boat's about to sink. It's Jesus providing and revealing about himself in a way that only Jesus can do. And Peter connects the dots. The one who, in all of Scripture, is the only one to have ever told Jesus to be quiet. Here he says, go away. He falls on his knees. Get away from me. Depart from me. I am a sinful man. Peter knew that the one who could see beneath the waters could see deep into his heart. And he knew that he was exposed. The Holy One has manifest his glory here. But you know what Peter went on to experience of the Holy One? It's the exact same thing that Isaiah experienced from the Holy One in chapter 6. It's that the Holy One is gracious and merciful. As the seraph takes a coal from the altar with a pair of tongs and heads to Isaiah, what should have consumed and incinerated him has the effect of cleansing and transforming him. I love what he says. Your guilt is removed. Your sins are forgiven. The Gaithers have an old song that's called He Touched Me. And Tom Sism told me this morning that that's his testimony song, isn't it, Tom? And the words go like this. Shackled by a heavy burden, beneath a load of guilt and shame. But then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. Oh, he touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. The Holy One is a merciful one and a gracious one. You see, the only thing preceding this touch anywhere in the text was an honesty in Isaiah about the condition of his own heart. As God revealed his glory and his holiness in the presence of this mere sinner, all he could think about was just how unclean and unworthy and how sinful and unrighteous Isaiah himself was. That's all that precedes this act of pure, merciful grace. There were no strings attached. There was nothing done to earn it. There were no guilt trips or any heaping of shame upon him. God's holiness was revealed, Isaiah's sinfulness was exposed, and God's grace was freely extended to him. And that alone is enough to change anybody's life forever. To behold God's holiness, but conditioned by his love. To move from just mere knowledge of God or knowledge about God to a very real and personal and intimate experience of God. For a heart that is full of sin to be made clean. How does one respond to such an experience as that? Thankfully, we have an example. And we come to verse 8, which, by the way, in the text is the first time God himself speaks. And we're told here in verse 8, "Then I, Isaiah, heard the Lord asking, 'Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? Who will declare who I am? Who will tell the world about me? Who will declare what I'm about to do? Is there anyone who has seen me? Is there anyone who has been touched by me? Is there anyone who's willing to be my messenger, my ambassador, my spokesperson to the world?'" You see, this really is a fundamental principle to the saving work that God wants to do in every person's life. God wants to bless you and me so that you and I can in turn go and be a blessing to others. Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. I turned there this morning in my quiet time. I could not tell you what Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2 said. I don't have that good of a memory. I haven't memorized the Psalms. And so I opened the Psalm up this morning, and I read these first two verses, and I said, "Thank you, God, for the reminder." The psalmist says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine us." Why? "So that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations." God's touch upon your life, he touches you right at your point of need. Notice where the coal touched Isaiah's body, right at his lips. He said, "My lips are filthy." And God says, "I touch you there." And he touches you and me, and he heals, and he transforms, and he redeems, and he makes our lives a blessing. Why? So we can go and tell the world. His touch is not just for you and for your sake. Thank you, God, for touching me. Yes, I experienced blessing. Thank you for this gift of revealing yourself to me and changing my life from the inside out. But no, it is not for me to hoard to myself. He touches you, not for your sake, but for the sake of those around you. He draws you in to send you out. His grace is free, but it is also freeing. His grace is free, but it is also freeing. Here, Isaiah, having believed that he would be crushed into non-existence by the holiness of God, and having been completely cleansed in an undeserved fashion, he responds with no coercion, no obligation, no manipulation, nothing. He has been freed to respond with all that he is, and he says, "Here am I. Send me." God did not say, "I have healed you, therefore you have to do something to make me happy." And many of you serve God that way. Many of you serve God either because you think that serving him is going to make him happy with you. I got to earn, that's Wesley. That was Wesley for the entire 34 years of his life, trying to earn God's favor, trying to earn God's affirmation upon his life, trying to do and make God happy. And some of you, you serve God because you feel that you're there's some sort of obligation, almost as if you'll lose God's blessing and God's salvation if you don't do all the things he demands you to do. It's just a very warped picture of God's grace. No, God's grace is free. You don't have to do anything to earn it. You can do nothing to deserve it. And guess what? Once it is applied to your life, it sets you free. Not just free from your sin and your guilt and your shame. Thank you, God, for that. It sets you free to say yes to him. Because I'll tell you, before your sins are wiped out, wiped off the slate, before you are empowered by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, you cannot say yes to him. That's Paul's whole point of Romans chapter 7. This man who has been awakened to his plight, made aware of his condition. I can do nothing that I want to do. I am a prisoner. I am held captive to the sin in my life. And Jesus says, "I want to wipe that stuff clean. I'm going to fill you with the power of myself." And for the first time in your life, you will be free to say yes to me. And so, Isaiah, having been cleansed and empowered, enters freely into the service of the King. And if you and I are being honest with ourselves this morning, after having been touched by Jesus, is there another response to such a life-changing experience that is more appropriate than that? One of my favorite scenes in the movie, The Count of Monte Cristo, and yes, I've watched the movie and never read the book, so don't judge me. The movie is fantastic. I think it was 1992 was the one I'm thinking of, or maybe it was 98. I don't know, somewhere in the 90s. Jeff, I've failed you with my 90s trivia. Jeff teases me because I'm a 90s kid. You know, I grew up in the 90s, and so the 90s is sort of like my decade, and I'm always quoting movies and songs and whatever from the 90s, but I forget the year, okay? So cut me some slack, Jeff. The 90s. Great movie. I love it. And one of my favorite scenes is the scene, by the way, spoiler alert, if you've never seen it, part of it's about to be spoiled for you. He just escaped prison. It's a prison escape movie, really. And he executes this brilliant plan. He escapes this island prison, and he washes up ashore in his freedom, and he finds himself in the face of this band of bloodthirsty smugglers. So he's kind of out of the frying pan into the fire, so to speak. And the smugglers are bored. They're looking for something to entertain them, and here's something just washed up on the shore, and now they're going to put him to good use and get some entertainment. Because what had happened just before Edmund showed up is one of the smugglers named Jacopo had gotten in trouble with his buddies, and he was all tied up at the wrists and ankles because he was stealing or hoarding things to himself, wasn't sharing with others. And so what the leader decided was, you know what? I'm going to let you fight Jacopo to the death. And that way, if you kill Jacopo, then he has gotten what he rightly deserves. And if he kills you, then I've shown that I've given him a chance to live, and I make his buddies happy, and I give everyone a little bit of sport, and it's sort of a win-win all around, right? So he gives Edmund a knife, and he says, oh, by the way, Jacopo's the best knife fighter I've ever seen in my life. So great, thank you. Thank you for that. So here they are. They're facing off on the beach, each with a knife, and they go at it. And it doesn't take long before Edmund has completely disarmed his foe, has him pinned to the ground with a knife to his throat, and he says, if you want to live, don't budge. And in that moment, Edmund showed him mercy. Absolute mercy. It's this really powerful scene. And he works out this deal to where both of them can come aboard the ship and work with the smugglers, and no one dies, and everyone's happy. And Jacopo, before letting Edmund off of him, grabs his shirt and pulls him face to face, and he says this: I swear on my dead relatives, I am your man forever. And he goes on to show his devotion and his loyalty through willful servitude for the rest of Edmund's life. I can't help but feel like a little bit of that is going on here in this text. Isaiah, in his vision, in this experience, realizes my life was toast. I had as much chance of surviving that as a hair in a blast furnace. I beheld the Holy One's glory. Me, little old sinful me. And he had every right to destroy me. But instead, he saved me. I am your man forever. Friends, our response to God in his salvation in our lives, in his call upon what he wants you and me to go and be and do today, should be no different than that. You and I, too, have seen the glory of God in the face of his son Jesus. The glory that John says in his first chapter, it's the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Jesus has revealed God to you and to me, to the world. And this glory was revealed in its fullness on the cross of Calvary. And in that cross was exposed the hopeless depths of our sin and the righteousness of his judgment, but also the limitlessness and the vastness of his grace and his mercy and his love. And he comes to each of us, you and me today, personally, not to destroy us, but to heal us, to restore us, offering to touch us at that point of deepest need. All of it free, all of it by grace, no strings attached. But then he says to us, whom shall I send? Who will go for me? Who will tell others who I am and what I have done for their lives? Who will be a witness for me to the ends of the earth? John Wesley heard that call. In a day in which the Church of England was as dead as a doornail, and everyone who passed through the doors just was playing church, John Wesley encountered the Holy One who warmed and transformed his heart, and the rest of his life was a lived out response to the call to be a witness to Jesus, to proclaim to the world the holy love of God, and to call sinners into repentance. You have nothing to do but to save souls. It doesn't mean all you do is go and preach, but it means every aspect of your life should be geared towards this end, to see the lost come to know the one who saved you and changed your life, to come face to face with the Holy One. Spend, therefore, and be spent in this work. Do you hear that call today? Do you hear it? Or are you content to play church? I'll give the final word this morning to William Booth, the Methodist preacher who founded the Salvation Army. Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. Then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world. Not heard the call, you say? He's calling you and me. Will you hear and respond and obey? Let us pray. God, we thank and praise you that here in Elizabeth City in 2019, you are still in the business of revealing yourself, showing yourself to be the Holy One, but you still want to touch and cleanse and heal and redeem. Lord, there will come a time, we know, at the end of history, when the fire of your holiness will consume all that is evil and corrupt in the universe. But we also know that in the meantime, that exact same fire can cleanse us and purify us, and purge away all the impurities. You want to make in our hearts a temple in which you can fill with all the fullness of who you are. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning whose heart and lips are unclean, may they come to be touched and healed by you. And if there's anybody here who professes to know you and to belong to you, but has shown no interest in being a witness for you in the world, Lord, I pray for your holy conviction. Not a conviction that crushes and destroys us, but a conviction that invigorates us and moves us to bring transformation to our own lives. Lord, make us to be a witnessing people in the world for you. You've drawn us in to send us out. Lord God, make us to be your witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That the nations may come to know you. That they may come to know your salvation. That you have generously and graciously provided us. Lord, hear our prayer and move on our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.